As we turn now to the preaching of the Word of God, we will focus on John chapter 21, but prior to turning there, we'll have two scripture readings which will help set the stage for John chapter 21. So please open to the psalm which we just sang, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And again, as we've just sung, this psalm praises God for his complete and all-searching knowledge of his people. Psalm 139. And this knowledge is a significant fact in the text in John 21 that we'll look at in just a few minutes. But again, Psalm 139. I'll begin our reading in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. From there, brothers and sisters, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22, gives us a heartbreaking conversation between Jesus and his disciple Peter, and one that both precedes and vitally informs the conversation that we'll examine in John 21 this morning. But first, just this brief but ever so powerful conversation between the Lord and Peter just before the Lord's death. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31. Again, this is God's word. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And now, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John, chapter 21. Here, this very same Jesus, though now having died and having risen from the dead, comes once again to this very same disciple, Peter, and has some very hard and yet necessary words for him to hear. John chapter 21, we'll begin our reading in verse 15, and this is on page 1155 of your pew Bibles. Again, the Word of God. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The word of the living God. Brothers and sisters, let's ask the Lord now for his blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of the word which we have just read. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we quiet our hearts before you. We ask for the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this word which he has authored and preserved for us down through the centuries and even the millennia. We pray, O God, that it would come to us this morning. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to put into practice that which our Savior would say to us through it this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this very same word would break into the heart or the hearts of any in this assembly, any number, who do not yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, who are putting their trust in anyone or anything other than Christ, who are convinced for some reason that they don't need Christ. Oh God, please destroy those delusions this morning, and destroy the delusions among any of us who do know you that we can live apart from your will, that we can ignore your law. And oh God, comfort those among us who need to be comforted, who need to be held especially close to the heart of our tender Savior. Please provide that comfort as well through this, the preaching of your word this morning. Guide and lead us in this way, we pray, for your honor and glory, for the good of your people, and for the bringing of the lost into the family of God. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Have you ever felt singled out by God to suffer? To walk a particularly painful path? And have you been feeling that pressure lately? And has the weight of this particular burden altered your view of the rest of life? Suddenly, every gust of wind feels like a slap in the face. Every smiled good morning that greets you, you treat as a secret insult, or at least you think, if you only knew, that smile would flee from your face and you would be weeping. Perhaps every song you listen to on the radio seems especially selected by the DJ to torture you. And if you're listening to Christian radio, the irony makes it hurt even more. Do you feel lonely? Like no one understands. And have you begun to resent others for not being under the same pressure that feels like it's going to make you crack? Perhaps you've thought in the quietness of your heart, why do they get to walk in peace when my path is so filled with pain? Friends, we have to be careful, first of all, not to assume that someone else is walking a peaceful path. We don't know from day to day what kind of pains others are carrying, quietly perhaps. Even someone we know very well may be quietly nursing a secret, searing pain. We wouldn't want others to be presumptuous about the pain in our lives, and so let's be careful not to presume about the pain in their lives or the lack thereof. But more to the point of our passage this morning, what if, in fact, those other souls are sailing on calm waters under sunny skies? What is that to us? See, Jesus asks that exact question of Peter because Peter is wondering, as we read in our text, what kind of future his fellow disciple John would face. And because we've read the passage already, you know why Peter is wondering. Jesus had just told Peter that one day, when Peter is old, he will die for the glory of God. And this death will not be a peaceful passing during one final night's rest in this world. Peter's death would come at the hands of others, forcefully, violently. It's commonly believed that Peter was crucified for the sake of his Savior. But of course, those details are not given here in this passage. All that Peter knows as he talks with Jesus is that one day he will die for the glory of God, an especially horrific death. Now, yes, Peter could be confident, especially now as he talks with the risen Christ, that he will see Jesus on the other side of that death. But as Christians who are faced with death will sometimes tell us, it's not death itself that I fear. It's the dying. Now, as a church family, we know and we love very deeply particular people who are living with the fact that death will come to them in an awful way. Whether it's our beloved Steve Miller and his family supporting him, or others. We need to pray for their healing, of course, but also for their perseverance and for their courage, should it be the Lord's will not to lift that particular burden from them. Their path to seeing the Lord face to face, at least as it appears now, is a brutal one. And it can only be faced with a Christ-centered courage, which the Lord Jesus must build and continue to build into their very being. And that's exactly what's happening in our passage here with Peter. Peter's soul is under renovation here. And as we all know from the Manse Building Project, sometimes old and even long-standing structures need to be torn down to put something better in their place, something that will endure the storms which are sure to come at it through life. Now, Peter learns here that a storm is coming into his life, and it will actually cost him his life. But this is not just some dark storm cloud on the distant horizon for Peter. This is a sun-eclipsing tsunami that is approaching this disciple. And think of it. There's no way that this tsunami will not hit. There's no conditionality here. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, Peter, if you do this, then this is the kind of death you will die. There is absolutely no if-then statement here. This prophecy is a dark promise from God incarnate. And God cannot break his promises. And to make the point even more forcefully, Jesus prefaces this prophecy by saying, truly, truly. As if to say to Peter, Peter, it is a 100% certainty that you will die a terrible death. You have it on the authority of no less than the Son of God himself. It's not a matter of if, Peter. It's just a matter of the particular details of how and the particular details of when. Now, if you're Peter, how do you face life day by day, knowing that that day is approaching? How do you not obsess over such a fearful future? How does that looming storm not hang over your every waking moment and even haunt your dreams, drying up your joy and flooding your life with constant anxiety and fear? Is today the day? Is that going to be the person? Is this going to be the situation? In order for Peter's soul to face that storm, Jesus had to tear down some structures that were standing within Peter's soul. And one of those structures is a wrong-hearted interest in the lives of others. As we've read, when Peter learns his own future, he suddenly becomes obsessed with John's future. And isn't that what we do? When we struggle beneath the weight of a particular burden that the Lord means for us to bear, or one that we have every good reason to believe is on the horizon in God's providence, don't we suddenly get very interested in the relative weight of other people's walk with the Lord? As you bear the burdens the Lord has assigned to you in his providence, have you begun to look upon others with envious eyes? The Lord calls you this morning to take your eyes off of others and to set your eyes upon him. Jesus says to all who would be his disciples, "If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now here, Peter learns of his cross, but he's hearing about it from his Christ. And through what seems at first to be an excruciating interrogation from the Savior, even cruel, the good shepherd here is actually steadying a trembling sheep. And he's preparing him to face his future, not in fear, but in faith. And this morning, this very same Christ, your Messiah, your Jesus, calls you to the same. Through this text, he says to you, "You follow me." And so let's follow this construction project that Jesus is accomplishing here in Peter's heart. And let's see what the Holy Spirit might build or tear down in our own hearts as we do. Look with me, please, again at John 21, starting in verse 15. God's word says this: "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" At first glance, the good shepherd here seems to be goading an especially sensitive sheep. Jesus asks Peter the same basic question several times, and it's about as searching of a question as you could ever ask another human being. Do you love me? Now, there are nuances to these questions in the original language in which this gospel is written, but the nuances are not as important as their number. Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And of course, it's three questions from the Savior based on Peter's three denials of the Savior, about which we read in Luke chapter 22. Jesus had predicted those betrayals, and after Peter's final denial that he even knew Christ, Peter saw Jesus staring at him. And Peter went out from that place where he had denied his Savior, and he wept bitterly. And so here, on the shore, after the resurrection, Jesus seems to be needling a raw wound in Peter's soul. Why would he do this? Well, because the surgeon needs to cut straight to the sickness. You see, sometimes our fear of the future is based upon our failures in the past. This is a structure, another structure, along with Peter's sudden obsession with others, this was another structure that the Lord needed to tear down in Peter's soul. Can you imagine the unresolved guilt that Peter had in the wake of his betrayal of Christ? Have you ever failed someone? The answer is yes. It is for me too, of course. But even after you sincerely apologize, you don't make excuses. You don't say, well, if you hadn't have done this, I wouldn't have done. No, you skip all of that and you say, please forgive me. I am without excuse. Can you trust me again? And even after you've received that forgiveness sincerely from the other person, does it still bother you? Are you thinking in your heart, have they really forgiven me? Have they really moved on? Or are they just saying that to make me feel better? Is my life marked by this kind of giant asterisk in which everything that I say and everything that I do, there's a reminder of what I've done? And it qualifies it, and it cheapens it. Am I defined by my failure? Perhaps, child of God, you feel that way with regard to God himself. You fail him by sinning, and then, by way of his word, perhaps as you're reading it on your own or hearing it preached, you feel the Lord's soul-piercing stare anew. But child of God, what does your Savior's stare actually say? Does it say, I told you so? I knew you were going to do this. In Peter's case, that was literally true. And in all of our lives, the Lord certainly knows where and when we will fumble and fail, where we have in the past and where we will in the future. Notice verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Think of that. Jesus knows everything. In your life, he knew it would happen. He knows your tendencies. He knows your secret thoughts. Brothers and sisters, your failings are the very reason the Father sent the Son to redeem you. Yes, Jesus looks you in the eye by way of his word. But instead of casting you out because of your past or present or even future failures, he ushers you to his Father, who is happy to receive you as you come to him in repentance and faith in his Son. This same John in the text promises us later in his writings in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. It's a matter not only of his love, but of his justice to forgive us our sins and to truly cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the Lord's searching knowledge of you goes hand in hand with his saving love for you. And that's what we sang in Psalm 139. We read and we sang it earlier. O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. There's no escape from the knowledge of the Lord. And for the believer, there does not need to be. And the hand that he lays upon the believer, the one who comes to him by faith in Jesus Christ, is not the hand of condemnation. It is not the hand of judgment, ever. It's the hand which touches Jesus, which touches John, rather, later in his life. Long after the scene on the shore, when John is living in exile because of his service to Christ, he sees an apocalyptic vision of the risen Christ in his glory. And he writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" As you lock eyes with your Savior by way of his word, his hand does come upon you to comfort you, to push you when necessary in the direction that he means you to go, and to hold you always. In Christ, you are safe, even from yourself, even from your past, your shame, your guilt, brought to the living Christ, faced up to where it's affected others, the shame and the guilt is gone. Psalm 103 tells us that the Lord has taken your sin and separated it from you as far as the east is from the west. And he never brings it back for a return visit. So what's he doing then here with Peter? Because it sure seems like the Lord of heaven and earth is throwing Peter's sin right squarely back in his face. And what is he doing with us when we read particular passages of Scripture or just confront circumstances in daily life which remind us so painfully of past forgiven sin? Well, when it seems that the Lord is convicting us all over again, and we want to cry out like Peter probably wanted to, "Lord, why are you doing this to me?" We need to remember what this text teaches as to why. Jesus' line of questioning here is not meant to hurt Peter. It's meant to heal him. The Savior's questions do indeed remind Peter of his weakness, but so as to reveal the Lord's strength already at work in him. Again, verse 17, Peter's response: "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Now notice, Peter appeals here to that same unnerving, searching knowledge by which Jesus had predicted those betrayals. And in speaking to the Lord, he is also calling the Lord as his witness to the truthfulness of what he's saying. Logically, it's an airtight argument. "Lord, you know everything. Therefore, you know that I love you. You know that I'm telling you the truth." And so here in our text, Jesus is provoking that response from Peter. He is using these sharp questions like a spiritual spade, piercing from slightly different angles into the soil of Peter's heart, question by question, digging down layer by layer beneath the depths of guilt, beneath the self-deceit that so marked the life of this disciple, beneath the fear, the anxiety, the ego that was ready to rush to death for the sake of Christ and yet abandon him shortly after, and into the whole tangled mess that is in every human heart marked by sin. And that's all of us besides Christ. And here in Peter, a heart redeemed by grace, but in need of cleansing and the clearing out of old, dead roots of sin, so that grace can surface and thrive and bear bright blooms in the light of the sun. Jesus pierces Peter's heart to clear out sin and to show Peter what the Holy Spirit had planted there and what had taken root at the core of his being. In a word, faith. Jesus digs up in Peter's heart an affirmation of who Jesus is. Lord, you know everything. That's a confession of Jesus' divinity. Only God knows everything. And the response of Peter's heart to this Lord, I love you. That's what biblically defined faith, what real faith is. Doctrinal affirmation meets deep affection. Knowing who the Lord really is and really loving him. And that's exactly what Peter needed in the present in order to face a very bitter future. He needed to see for himself and apparently to say for himself that he knew exactly who Jesus was and that notwithstanding his past failures, he really did love his Lord. Brothers and sisters, it is love for the living Christ which will carry you as you carry the cross that the Lord assigns to you. But please don't misunderstand me. This is not a call to try to gather up that love in your own strength, to just try harder, to believe harder, to do better, to promise that, yes, Lord, this time I'll do it, this time I'll do it. We've seen in Peter's life how those things sometimes result when not well-founded. No. Jesus unearths here faith and love in the heart of Peter. But why was that faith and love there to begin with? Why did Peter love the Lord? Later in the New Testament, John, the other guy in the passage, tells us why any believer loves the Lord. And let's apply what he says to Peter from 1 John 4. This is love. Not that Peter loved God, but that God first loved Peter and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for Peter's sins. If God so loved Peter, then Peter ought to love the brethren. Remember what Jesus told Peter just before he predicted the betrayals. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. An expression beautifully in keeping with what Jesus says here in our passage. Feed my sheep. Love your brethren, Peter. If I have so loved you, feed my sheep. Peter's faith had stumbled mightily, but it did not fail. Jesus wouldn't let it, and Peter needed to know that. In our passage, Jesus is not needling Peter at the point of his failure, reopening a raw wound. He is showing Peter that the wound is not fatal. That God, who had begun a good work in him, would continue to complete it until the day of the Savior's return. There's a beautiful connection here to the last few chapters of Job. And I'd encourage you, with what time you have perhaps in the remainder of the Lord's Day, to look up the last few chapters of Job and study it in comparison to this passage. Because there, starting in chapter 38, we have another conversation, one that seems absolutely brutal between the Lord and a beleaguered believer. God asks his suffering servant Job a series of questions that are powerful and painful. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, can you call all of the stars by their name? Can you, Job, tell the seas how far they can go, but no farther? And that powerful and yet painful interrogation echoes into Jesus' question of Peter here. Peter, if I want John to remain alive until I return, what is that to you, Peter? In both cases, God is saying to his servant, in essence, who do you think you are? You're not me. In both cases, we see the Lord reducing a man to nothing but the grace he had given him, humbling that man under his mighty hand, and then exalting him in due time. Listen to these words from later in the New Testament, speaking of suffering in the life of a believer and why it's there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And some of you are thinking this now. Who wrote those words? Peter. It's from 1 Peter chapter 1. As you bear the burdens the Lord has assigned to you, have you ever cried out to Christ in your heart, or maybe even out loud, why are you doing this to me? You may feel as if the Lord is pushing you to the very end of yourself, and you would be exactly right. He is. And what you will find there is his grace sustaining you and his work revealed in you. As we grow in grace, the root of faith put there by the Holy Spirit grows and gives rise to branches and bright blooms. And when the storms hit, and they will, and they do, our reaction moves more frequently in our hearts from, Lord, why are you doing this to me? To, Lord, what would you have me do? And notice, please, it's not, Lord, what would you have others do? That's what Peter wanted to know about John. But his question could have been quelled by his own previous words. Lord, you know everything. Part of Jesus' knowing everything is his knowing exactly what is best for every single one of his disciples. Parents, grandparents, that's the hard one, isn't it? Knowing and trusting that Jesus knows what is best for your children. Knowing that you can't control where you want to control. Knowing that you can't always protect where you want to protect. The Lord Jesus loves these children more than you do. For all of us, our love for one another is but an expression of that great love that God has for all of his people. Trust him to know what is best for all of his people. Ourselves and those whom we love, everyone. Jesus is doing you no injustice in assigning to you or to others the particular burdens he means for you and others to bear. You can bear with one another, but you can't carry what Christ has assigned uniquely to someone else. His grace will sustain us as we learn of others' burdens. We can pray for one another. We can pray, but we need not pry. Jesus tells Peter to get his wandering eyes off John and back on his Savior. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." These words may seem like a sharp rebuke on top of an already cruel interrogation. And some translations even have an exclamation point at the end of Jesus' command, "You follow me." Sometimes when our attention is wandering, isn't it exactly a shout that we need to wake us up? Brothers and sisters, know this. A shout from your Savior is always meant to brace you, not to belittle you. Notice the bracing elements of what Jesus says here. "If it is my will that he remain until I come." What is Jesus saying here? He's once again affirming his power over life and death and the life and death of his saints. "I could keep John alive until I come if I want." And he's also promising his return. "I will return." Brothers and sisters, what does he promise us in the meantime? His presence with us every single step of the way along the particular path he has assigned to you as one of his sheep. And to all of us as his people, "I am with you always," the resurrected Christ says in Matthew 28, "even to the end of the age." Or again, back to Psalm 139. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Darkness is as light to God. So too with the darkness in which you may currently feel you are wandering. He sees it. He knows it. He knows you within it. And you are light in him. Jesus promises us his presence, and he even promises us his prayer. Hebrews 7, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." We've already seen that Jesus had prayed for Peter and that Peter's faith as a result does not fail. Well, Jesus has prayed for every one of you who know him as well, and for every one of you who will ever come to know him. We all come to Christ based on the grace of Christ. Jesus says in John 6 that no one can come to him unless the Father leads him. And he says, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, but will raise him up on the last day." Isn't it wonderful when someone you love and respect deeply says to you, "Hey, I'm praying for you." And isn't it wonderful when they remember to do so? And when we remember to pray for those whom we've given that promise, to whom we've given that promise, how about when the Lord of heaven and earth prays for you? Jesus prays for you now, and he prayed for you during his time in the world. From John 17, Jesus before the Father, just before his crucifixion, praying for his disciples. And he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prayed that you, his people, would be with him where he is. Talk about the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. James tells us that that avails much. Well, here's the righteous man praying. Does the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man accomplish much? Do we even need to answer that question? If you don't know Christ this morning, you can't possibly give a truly good reason for not coming to him in faith, because one doesn't exist. You can't rely on what you know or whom you know or on what you don't know. Maybe if there's a God, you'll get there and he'll see that you are basically a good person, at least compared to other people. Part of Jesus' whole point in this passage is, look, don't compare yourself to others. You need to know yourself as I know you. And Jesus knows all that who do not know him as those who are in desperate need of him. You know, friend, that you don't live up to your own standards, let alone the standards of a relentlessly righteous God. And yet this same relentlessly righteous God offers you his sinless Son in your place. He bears your sins. You, by faith, by trusting in him, receive his righteousness. And the same God who would be just in condemning us instead becomes just in freeing us and cleansing us from all sin. God is both just and the justifier of the one who comes to faith in Christ. And you come to him not ultimately for your own sake, but for his. Because God loves to show his glory by making people new and turning his enemies not only into his servants, but his beloved sons and daughters. Come to this living Christ this morning. Just as Peter did not know the amount of time before his death, none of us, we have even less detail. We don't know that we have tomorrow, let alone the next hour. Come to Christ now. And talk to any of us here who might know Christ, and we would love to help you in that. And for all of you who do know the Lord and Savior, as your Lord and Savior, you can face the future, and you can deal with and move on from your past. You don't have to do it in fear. You can do it by faith. Faith which God himself has given to you and which he will continue to build up within you as he removes those sinful structures impeding your growth in grace and reinforces and even continually applies with greater strength the work that he has already accomplished. So set your sights upon the Lord. True, none of us can see him. He's in heaven. But listen to some more words of Peter later in the New Testament. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. By God's grace, trust him in the midst of the burden that he has placed upon you. He looks to you by way of his word this morning, and he says to you, "You follow me." Let's pray. Our gracious God, we cannot possibly understand or fathom the depths of your love and of your righteousness and of your knowledge of us. You know us far better than we know ourselves. You know us completely. And in Christ, your knowledge is as deep as your love for us. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for loving us in your Son, and for the ministry of the Spirit to apply to us all that he's done in our place. Father in heaven, strengthen us. Please bind up broken hearts among us. Focus our eyes, Lord, the eyes of our faith, upon our risen Savior, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame of the cross and endured it, and is now seated at your right hand. Thank you for that truth and all of the truths given to us through your word. Use today especially, O God, to deepen these truths within our hearts, to clear out the clutter and the sin that so easily entangles, and grow us in the grace and knowledge of our risen Savior, and strengthen us to face that which you have placed into our lives to make us more like him. We would even dare to thank you for these hardships, for only you have the right and the wisdom and the authority to bring us through them. And you are good. And as our pastor has so frequently reminded us here from this pulpit, you are good, and all that you do is good. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.